See if God could even speak through me tonight, even though it's not my wife. No, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the sense of worship and the desire to draw near to you. And we truly do find strength as we spend time in your presence. Our mind gets clear. Issues are surrendered and you're lifted up and honored and glorified. And I pray that we'd all have sensed that tonight. And now I pray you'd speak to us as our hearts are open to you, prepared for the purposes that you want to bring to us. Bless our time going through the Bible. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 2. An interesting thing happened in relationship to the four-minute mile. Decades ago, the track and field expert said that a runner could not break a four-minute mile. They said it was just humanly impossible. He couldn't run that fast for that long of a distance, for that long of a time. So they did all kinds of studies to prove this, and that was just the mentality that there's no way a runner could get under 4 minutes. But then one day a young man began to train. He didn't listen to all the experts, and he trained to be able to beat that opinion and break that stronghold that was in the mind of people. So he began to train to set the record. Sure enough, he went out and broke the 4 minute barrier. He did what the experts said was impossible. His name was Roger Bannister, and he made sports history in 1954. Other runners, now that that barrier was broken, they also began to come under that mark. Within a month, an Australian runner by the name of John Landy broken Bannister's record. But then they raced a few months later in the summer at the British Empire Games in Vancouver. It was billed as the mile of the century. Both runners came in under 4 minutes. Bannister came in first at 3 minutes, 58 seconds, 0.8, and Landy 3 minutes, 59 seconds, 0.6. So within a few years, after Bannister got under the 4 minute mile, or within 10 years, 336 other runners broke that mark. So it's like once that barrier was broke, it just kind of opened up the floodgate. So for hundreds of years, as long as the track and field stats were being kept, no one broke that 4 minute mile. Then one person does, and then hundreds are able to do so. Well, what happened? I think a barrier was broken in the minds of people, what the experts were saying. Now, the world record stands at 3 minutes, 43 seconds, 0.13, ran in 1999 from a guy from Morocco. The woman's record is 4 minutes, 12.56 seconds. But we all know that a woman will never break the 4-minute barrier. That was a challenge. So as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 2, this last generation failed to break through, go into the promised land because the obstacles that were there. And so God allowed them just to dwindle in the desert. Now this new generation is there, and God is now going to have to inspire them to go in and show them that it can be done, even though their fathers and grandfathers and relatives failed miserably at the task. It's like they have a mindset to go in and possess the land. And Moses is doing his best job as they're on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side of the promised land, ready to go about to get into the land, and he's got to teach them how to go in and possess the lands. So I've entitled this message, Overcoming Obstacles to Growth. And we don't want to look at how the nation of Israel had to break through some obstacles. We want to look for our own life as well. So, in the entire chapter, in the 37 verses, I want to break it down into five different areas of lessons. The first one is in verses 1 through 3, lessons from wasted time. I do believe that there are believers that waste time just existing as believers. That's not what God has for us. So as we pick it up here in verse 1, it says, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. So here, I like that translation, we skirted. The King James says we compassed about. It simply means just to go about in place. And it's a polite way that Moses is saying that we wandered around for 40 years. We skirted about, we compassed about, we're just going in circles forever and ever and ever and ever. Wasted time. Seir is the mountain region east of the Dead Sea, which belonged to Edom, the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. So this is really their cousin. So at this point, they're in no man's land. It's not the land that God had promised to them. They're in someone else's territory that God has given to them. And what's going to take place is they're going to have to travel through other people's territory in this chapter, or it's going to be described how they do that. They're going to go through the land of Edom. That's not the promised land. Then they're going to go through Moab. That's not the promised land. Then they're going to go through the land of Ammon. That's still not the promised land. And then he's going to go through the land of the Amorites, and he's going to say, you can take this guy's land. But these other three have already given that territory. Don't fight them. Don't mess with them. But once you get to this one territory, you could take that area. So, they're there. And the Lord spoke to me saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. Northward. And that's where he's going to go from Edom to Moab to Ammon to the Amorite territory, then into the promised land. So basically, he says it's time to get moving. And I think that's a message that God brings to people from time to time. You've just been lingering about for a while. You've been hanging out in church and not really moving forward in the things of God. It's time to move. Not necessarily move literally physically, but spiritually into the good things that God has for you. I can look back at my life and honestly say I never played church. I never just showed up for church and went Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I wanted my life to count. So wherever I was, I wanted to be involved in the work of the Lord. Because I realized I did not have time to waste. These people wasted a lot of time. Let's learn from that. And none of us are getting any younger, are we? So we have less time than we did yesterday, last week, and when we first started in the things of God. Let's make our time count and not just be wandering, lingering, encompassing, skirting about. Let's have a purpose. So in order to help you see this on a map, I've gotten a bunch of maps tonight. We'll look at in two different sections. But I want you to see, and if someone could get me the laser pointer, if that would be really helpful, because I'm not sure how big these maps will be. Right now, Israel is, well, Moses is describing the past history. I haven't caught up to the present time. We're getting close to when Moses was speaking, right before they're ready to go in to possess the land. But he's talking about the events that already have taken place. And so they were, if you could put that first map up, that would be helpful. It says the wilderness journey. Thank you. And Moses is going to be describing the time in which they're right here, Ezion Geber. Then they're going to go northward. And this is land of Edom, land of Moab, the land of Ammon. That's the Jericho. That's Jericho. It's the Jordan River. That's where we're going to cross into the promised land. So they're in this area. He says, it's time to, you've been around lingering in this area too long. It's time to move forward, move towards the work that God's called you to do. He kind of skips over this 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. He was very kind to them. They did that, and eventually he says, now this other generation's died off, move up northward, time to go towards the promised land. So that's what is happening there. And the countries that are going to be mentioned are found in this next map, which is really describing this area. They're going to go to Edom, Moab, Ammon, and then the Amorites is somewhere in between lying in this territory. We don't have a definite area. But this is the area that he's going to say, you could take that territory. But leave Edom, Moab and Ammon alone. Those are your relatives. I promise that land to them. Don't mess with them at all. So go north, but some of the territories just leave be. Don't fight them, is what he's going to say. I've given that land to them. So, God says, you've wasted enough time. Time to get moving. And maybe that's what you need to hear tonight. You've been thinking about serving the Lord, thinking about getting involved, thinking about doing something for the kingdom of God, and you've skirted about Calvary Chapel, Amrata, long enough, step out and be useful for God's kingdom. Amen? Amen. All right, the second thing. Let's look at lessons that we could learn from Edom. They're going to go into the territory of Edom, and God's going to give them some instructions. I want to look at four lessons that we could look at, which they could learn, or they need to learn, we need to learn, in our journeying and growing in the things of God. The first thing is, lesson about meddling in the beginning of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. and command the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren. These are going to be more like cousins, family relatives through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, going all the way back. And he's going to say, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and they'll be afraid of you. God was putting the fear of the nation of Israel in the hearts of the people. They were gaining some power and strength. And he says, even though they might be easy to take advantage of, because they're going to be afraid of you, don't mess with them. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Beginning of verse 5, do not meddle with them. Do not meddle with them. So, here he says, don't get involved with them at all. Just pass through the lands. And I have seen that sometimes families can get awful complicated and you start meddling in the business. It just distracts you, wears you down. At some point, you just got to kind of get over the past, move forward, and do what God's called you to do. Jacob and Esau, their battle was 400 years earlier, and Esau and his descendants are still going to be mad all the way through the Bible. At some point, you just say, give it a rest. I'm not dealing with that. I'm not going to meddle with that any longer. It's not my business. And as a pastor, here's where I've seen a lot of meddling take place. Somebody gets married and families get together. There's a lot of meddling that happens during that time. And even when someone dies, it just seems to bring out the worst in people. It just kind of exasperates the situation. People get worked up all over again, and it just takes your eyes off what you need to be doing. Your family is your family. They're going to be messed up. Don't try and fix them. Don't try and change them. Don't meddle in some of the situations. Just move forward and do what God has called you to do. You'll be a lot happier. My father passes away, and I become the executor of his estate. But my dad was married twice, and there was something in the divorce papers that separated the property between my mom and my dad. So when my dad dies, my stepbrother finds that, and he takes it to court, and he tried to take the entire property and bring it to his side of the family. And so there I had to go to court. I'm sitting on one side of the court, my brother, stepbrother sitting on the other side. I was embarrassed, first of all. And then his sister comes in and she sits by me and she starts, you know, filling my ear. I don't know why he's doing this. I'm not for this. It was just a big mess. So here my dad dies and leaves some property and people fight. It was disgusting. And I didn't get bought into that. I didn't get all involved. I did what I had to do, but hey, it's over. I went through 8 years of counseling. I'm done with it. But you could really get mad and upset and just bother you. I don't got time for that type of stuff. Don't meddle with these family situations that really aren't going to produce anything. Let me give you a passage of scripture in general. Proverbs 26. This passage came to my mind in light of this. Proverbs 26 and verse 17. He even uses the word meddles. Proverbs 26, verse 17. It says, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own, it is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Probably not a good idea to take a pit bull by the ears. And you're just going to get involved and hurt and messed up. Some things just move forward. So don't meddle in things that you don't need to be involved with. It drags you down. I want to have all my energy to do what is right and to serve the Lord, even if that comes from family, distant cousins, second cousins, and even unwanted cousins. The second thing is lessons about covetousness, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, the second part of verse 5. So in the beginning he says, don't meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their lands. It's not yours. It's not the nation of Israel's. God gave it to Esau. No, not so much as one footstep. Don't even desire one sandal width of the property. Because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. God promised that to bless Esau and his descendants. God's protecting that. And he says, don't even desire a footstep of it. None of it belongs to you. Just move through it. Don't meddle with them. Don't fight them. You could take it. It could be yours. But just move on forward. So, notice it's past tense. And God has given it to him. So, I guess one application I would think of is when people go out and plant churches from another church, they shouldn't try and take anything from the existing church unless it's offered to them. I've seen that cause trouble. We're a little different here. We promote it. We encourage it. But you shouldn't covet what God has given to anybody else. You'll be free, and God will bless you. God will take care of you. Don't covet anybody else's property. So what I want to do is look at this whole issue of Israel's land versus, quote-unquote, the Palestinians, the Arabs that are around. And I think I have about four maps to look at. First of all, I want you to look at the map that shows Israel and then all the really kind of Muslim Arab nations that are around them. Because a lot of people say, well, you're all about Israel and the land that's been given to them. Why don't you support the Arab nations? Well, look where Israel is. You can barely see them. They're squashed in right there. That's all the land they got. And this is the Middle East. This is kind of northern Africa. So the Arabs have plenty of sand out there that they could occupy and do occupy. And Israel only occupies 1/6 of 1% of the land in there. 1/6 of 1%. And the issue today is over the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights. They already gave back the Sinai Peninsula in 1979 to 1982 to Egypt. That's supposed to kind of ease tensions. It doesn't. They're still wanting more and more and more land. So what happened in 1973 on October 6th, Egypt started a war to take back the Sinai. And at the same time, Syria launched a simultaneous war to take back the Golan Heights. So we're being attacked from both sides. So really, who should give up lands? Look at all that territory. The second map just shows you the territory in relationship to the Middle East. There's Israel right there. Look at all the Middle East territory, all the land that is there. So Israel is not hogging the land. It's a land that's been given to them. And unfortunately, well, I'll have to find the numbers. Today, Israel only owns 8,018 square miles compared to 300,000 that God had given to them. Got to put all these things in perspective. Now, the next map shows you the areas that are in dispute that the politicians want Israel to give up. Three territories in the land of Israel. If you could show the next map. Is it on there? Okay. All right. We got to put quarters in the machine back there to keep it going. Do you have the last map? You want to, if you could show that one too. One of the last two, either one. There it is right there. Perfect timing. Okay, so here's the Gaza Strip. There's the Golan Heights up here in the West Bank area. Those areas that they want to give back that are present-day Israel. And they keep saying, if you give us up lands, then we'll be at peace. No, they want to take the whole territory. It's shrinking and shrinking and shrinking compared to what God gave to them. And then the last map shows you the population difference. So there's Israel once again. 6 million Jews, and then around them is 1.7 billion Muslims that surround them. So it really is a miracle that they're existing under all the political pressure and the hostilities that are around them. So as you take a look at that number, kind of as a side note, what's the obstacle you're facing? Is it larger than that? Look how small Israel is compared to all those people that really do hate them. Some want to wipe them off the face of the earth. I was like what Martin Luther said, with God, one is a majority. And that's why they're there, because God gave them that land. So when they're going through the other territory, back to Deuteronomy 2, he says, don't take a footstep. You could do it, you're stronger than them, but you pass through, don't meddle with them. The third thing, learning from going through Edom, verse 6, a lesson about maturity. He says, you shall buy food from them with money that you may eat. You shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. Now when you're going through here, the man is not going to fall, and you're going to have to provide for yourself. You're going to have to pay for it. We're going to move you from just going out and collecting the manna that's on the ground 6 days out of the week, and now you're actually going to have to work for it, pay for it, because when you get into the land, ultimately, you're going to have to develop your own crops. It's a step of maturity. Now, as best as I could tell, that I do know that when they get into the land after they celebrate the first Passover, around Joshua chapter, that's when the manna ceases for sure. From this point until then, it seems like God gave it to them sporadically. It's kind of weaning them off the manna so they could grow. And it is for the purpose of being mature and being productive. I mean, that is God's goal for our life as well. Comes a point where we need to kind of mature in these steps, and we have to learn how to gain our own manna. And so I challenge you. You can't come here and it's the only time that you open the Bible and read it and study it. That's staying immature. Just like I want my children to grow up and to mature and to be able to do things on their own. It's the same spiritual growth that I want for God's people. Now we expect our children to do childish things, but we eventually expect them to move out around age 30 or so nowadays and be on their own. So, please do not depend upon me to keep you excited about the Bible. That's not my job. My job is to feed you. You need to be excited. You need to dig out your own manna and study yourself and have God speak to you. And then the Bible becomes even richer. And I'm just complimenting those types of things. That's maturity. So God withheld the manna. So people put it in this forms. Well, the Bible's just not that exciting. Church isn't just that exciting as it used to be. Or I'm not being fed any longer. Now, the best that I possibly can, I am trying to grow in my understanding of the Bible. When I've approached the book of Deuteronomy, I don't have any notes. I start all over again as if I've never studied this book. Because I want God to speak to me something new and something fresh. And I do that with every book. I don't have a set of outlines and notes that I go back to. I could. But there's two things. Because I'm totally unorganized, I don't have them. And three, because my computer breaks every once in a while, probably by the grace of God, or I don't have the ability to access them. I could get to them. Or I could listen to an old... I don't do that. So, I don't think it's, well, I'm just not being fed any longer. Time to grow up. Mama's tired of feeding the baby with the spoon. It's time for you to get your own meals. And I'm in addition to that, and we complement each other, that's mature. That's why God's going to pull the manna. He's going to do it in stages, but it's eventually going to stop. And then lastly, the fourth lesson from Edom is the lesson about provision. About provision. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked what? Nothing. Okay, let's look at this. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to people that are the second generation. 40 years, they've died off. Everyone 20 and under is going to survive and go in the promised land, except for two people. So let's say they're 19 years old. They're like the older end. Now they're 59 years old. 59. And he said, you look back on your history, and I provided for you. So, I think what Moses is trying to remind them of, that even though their parents sinned, God blessed them. So, I could preach on this one all night. People come and say, well, the reason I messed up now is because I come from a dysfunctional family. Newsflash, every family is a dysfunctional family. But point, take this. There's a difference between being under the direct judgment of God, which their parents were, and experiencing the consequences of the sins of another. There's a difference between being under the direct judgment of God and experiencing the consequences of the sins of others. So you may have experienced the consequences of the sins of your parents. That happens. And that does affect you. But the bottom line is you weren't under the direct judgment of God. God provided for you somehow or in some way. If you'd look back, you'd be able to say the hand of God was there. Even in the midst of the chaos and sometimes the misery and the dysfunction, God showed his hand somehow or in some way. So, you cannot blame the present situation on your past. If you're a Christian, you come out of the most miserable circumstances, there may be some things you have to crawl out of, like crawling out of a hole, crawling out of a pit. But if your present is messed up, it's not because of your past. Or you're saying God is not powerful. There's certain obstacles that just can't be overcome in society and in life. And I'll tell you, I stand here as one of those to disprove that. I come out of a radical dysfunctional home, and God cleaned me up, rescued me, delivered me, changed me, transferred. He's still working on me, but he rescued me out of a pit and called me into the ministry. So there is no 4-minute mile barrier, dysfunctional family that you can't get out of. It's just an excuse. We don't need excuses. We need to be challenged, like this generation, to go forward and take all that God has for us. And there are no limitations, no matter what the past is. So think of it, 59 years, and now you're getting the start to go in. God's saying, you look back, I've been good to you. You've lacked nothing. Now, he does point out in verse 7, he says, I know that the trudging of this great wilderness, and that trudging means the difficulty of it. He realizes his last 40 years was not simple or was not easy. Can you imagine being raised in the wilderness for 40 years? You're a young kid. Hey, what do you want to do today? I don't know. What do you want to do today? Let's go and spit on some rocks and watch it sizzle. I mean, what excitement was there? What about dating? What would you do? Let's go watch some lizards. There's not much out there. Have you ever camped? Have you ever camped for more than a week? These people are out there for 40, that's difficult. As I've always told you, I like to camp at the Hilton or not camp at all. That's for sure. So even in Numbers 21, it says that the way the people became very discouraged because of the way. They wanted to go through Edom. Edom said no, made them go all the way around. It made their journey even harder. It says that they got discouraged on the way or because of the way. The way can be very discouraging. God says, I saw everything you went through. I've seen everything that took place within your life. And I know it was hard. But now move forward and take what I've given to you. I have a good land for you. It flows with milk and honey. I had a memory that I thought this last week that I just hadn't thought about for a long time. But this is how God has taken care of me. So as you know, I was raised by my parents, ended up in a foster home, got kicked out of a foster home, and then in that family, that second family that took me in, was where I became a Christian. I got sick and almost died, and they cared for me, and that's when I came to the Lord, my late teen years. God took care of me. I got kicked out of places, left places. God provided a family for me. Now, here's the funny thing. When I was a little trooper in like 7th and 8th grade, one of the things that I liked to do with my buddies, We'd go and steal oranges and from an orchard in the area. We'd put them in bags. Then we'd throw them at cars. That was just kind of our favorite thing to do. And there was one place in Hacienda Heights where I grew up. There was a wall, and the cars would drive down 7th, and we'd pummel them. And we'd run into this guy's house in his backyard and hide. Well, this one car we hit, and they came around, and the whole family came looking for us. But we had good hideouts. They didn't catch us. Years later, I'm talking with Bob Mikowitz, the family that I lived with, and we'd since converted him to going out and throwing lemons with us. And he said, you know, I remember one day driving down 7th a few years ago, and all these lemons started pounding our car, and we drove around. That was the very family that took me in, the very family that years earlier, unknowingly, I'd pummeled their car with lemons. Talk about the grace of God. I didn't confess that to the parents, and I got thrown out. But God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? He's amazing how he took care of me. Was it easy? No, it wasn't easy going through some of those things. But I cannot say, well, I just can't be a good dad because I came out of this mess. Or I'm an alcoholic because my grandfather was alcoholic. My dad was alcoholic. My brother and sister. No. I had a new start. I'm a new creation in Christ. And there are no barriers that can't be broken. There's no bondage that can't be broken. I'm trying to go in and possess all that God has for me. Amen? So, lessons from Edom. Number three, lessons from Moab in verses 8 through 15. Let's look at three lessons from this territory. Verse 8 and 9, lesson from envy. Lesson from envy. And when we pass beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Eloth and Ezan Geber, that's that little point that I said that's where they were, ready to go northward. We turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. So now they're going into the next area. Moabites, another distant relative of the nation of Israel. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession." Okay, so now we come to Moab. The Moabites have a great history. Lot was able to escape Sodom and Gomorrah, ends up in a cave with his two daughters. Their daughters think it's the end of the world. There's going to be no men to be able to produce an offspring. So they say, let's get dad drunk and we produce children. The children were the foundation for the Moabites and the Ammonite people. So these are relatives of Lot. There's a seedy story. If you want to read about it, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 19. It's almost like if any people, let's wipe these people out. Look where they come from. Look at their messed up background. The Lord says, no, I've given it to them. Don't take any of it. Don't be envious of what I have given to them because I've blessed them with it. Now, if God wants to bless a stinking, rotten rascal of a person, he could do so. Sometimes that bothers people. Here I am serving God, and I've got all these trials. Look at this. This guy barely comes to church once a year, and look at all the good things that he has. It's easy to look over at someone that's less than holy, not as holy as you, not as dedicated as you, and be envious. That's a distraction to growth. So, he says, let them alone. I bless them. I've given that land to them. Don't be like the prodigal son's older brother when that prodigal son comes back. Oh, I'm not going to throw no party with that person. He did all these things. Or, remember that parable of the worker? When they all lined up and God, the landowner gave a guy that only worked a few hours, a full day's wage. The guy's at the end, man, we worked all day. We're going to clean up here. They got the same. And they got mad. He said, hey, what's it to you if I want to be generous to that person? What's it to us if God wants to be gracious and kind to somebody else? So here's the point. Grace is not fair. Grace is generous. So we should be thankful. I mean, think of one of the most famous Moabites in the Bible is Ruth. God blessed her and she became in the lineage of King David, in the lineage of Jesus. That's grace. So if God wants to express his grace, let him do so in other people's lives. Don't compare your own to it. Now you might say, why would God bless such an awful foundation of a people through ancestral relationships? Well, I think first of all, it's by grace, as we mentioned. Second of all, it's because they're connected to Abraham. Lot was related to Abraham. That's why the blessing came to him. And don't get mad at that, because why have you received the blessing? Because you're a child of Abraham by faith as well. And you've inherited the blessings that were promised to him because of our connection to Abraham. We're blessed by the grace of God. Well, ultimately, Jesus, I understand that. So don't be envious of God blessing messed up people. The second lesson, verse 10 through 12, lesson from the giants. Lesson from the giants. So he says, don't harass them. Don't mess with them. He says, the Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. Now, I've not taken the time. I've read some things. I haven't put anything together tonight just because I didn't want to, about skeletal remains and these giants and these massive, tall people. So there's a lot of evidence for giants. These were extra tall people, to say the least. They occupied this territory. They are also regarded as giants, like the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Emim. Interesting, the word Emim means the terrible men. I think we have some of those around today as well. I think a lot of the women agree. Oh, all men are dogs. Not all men, that's going too far. Some are. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. So here, he's talking about these giants that are in the lands. He's rehearsing how they were driven out by the descendants of Esau. God blessed them, gave them their territory. And so I think the point is, he's saying, look at Esau. Esau was a man that gave up his birthright. He was related to Jacob. He lost the inheritance because of his own carnality. But yet God blessed him, gave him some land, and he drove out the enemy, these giants that were in the land, on his behalf. The very thing 38 years ago that the first generation were afraid of, well, there's giants, we can't do it. And he's saying, look, I did it for Esau, who's, you know, connected to Abraham and Jacob. It's not the straight line of the Messiah and the nation of Israel. If I did it for them, I'll do it for you as well. You'd want them to walk by faith. The giants. I'm glad the giants were taken care of this last week when the Dodgers swept them right out of town. They're in first place. But I'm not sure if that's the application. So, Esau, not the most spiritual man. The book of Hebrews says that he was a carnal man, basically. A man of carnality. And he was able to overcome the obstacles that were in his way. Sometimes I think as Christians we wimp out. I want to blame the devil, all the spiritual warfare, in which we go through those things. But you know what? Unbelievers have problems as well. They make it through. You're going to have problems whether you're a believer or unbeliever. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. No doubt about that. And I believe that happens for the Christian as well as the non-Christian. God blesses the Christian and non-Christian. He causes the rain to fall the just and the unjust. And sometimes I don't see non-Christians belly aching about their problems. They just endure it. They go through it. Hey, there's unbelievers that have good marriages. Marriage is not an obstacle that can't be overcome and can't be experienced in a joyful way. Unbelievers overcome their problems. Unbelievers stick together. Unbelievers forgive. Unbelievers work out their problems. We have the power of God and the Holy Spirit and all the resources. So it's not a giant that can't be overcome. Jobs, work. Unbelievers work. Go out and work hard, provide for their family. They lose their jobs. They get new ones. Hey, trust the Lord. Seek the Lord. I remember we sent a group of guys down when we were building an orphanage to rebuild a roof. This is when Hassan was first going into Mexico. He was on that journey, and one of his first trips, Hassan fell through the roof and dislocated his shoulder. That was Hassan's beginning of his ministry in Mexico. He should have turned back at that point, but we tried to warn him, but he went full bore. So anyways, we were trying to work on this roof, and problem after happened. So I sat down and talked to the guy that was leading the group, and he tells me right to my face, it just can't be done. I was flabbergasted. I said, it's only a roof. There's been a million roofs all over the world that have been built. It could get done. And he just got so discouraged that it was like this big, huge mountain. It amazed me how easily he wanted to quit. It shocked me. It's like, grow up a little bit. It's a roof. It's got tiles and wood. Let's get it done. No doubt it eventually got done. So don't worry about the giants, the obstacles that are there. God took care of this for Esau. He's going to take care of it for you as a group of people. And then lastly, from Moab, lesson from rebellion in verses 13 through 15. He's going to rehearse this again. He goes on to say, Now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over the valley of Zered. And the time we took come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years. That's that wilderness wandering of 38 years. Until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So Moses goes back and kind of recounts that all those people were judged. All those people were under the discipline and judgment of God. At some point, God disciplines people. The Bible is going to be referred to as the rebellion. It's repeated so they wouldn't go back to that same thing. I try and teach my children that way as well. Humorously, I tell my boys when they do something wrong, I look at them, I say, you know what, Brian's older brother used to do that. They're like, Brian's older brother? I said, we don't mention his name. There is no older brother of Brian. It's a scare tactic, but they get the points. You must not have kids if you don't get that one. All right, moving on. Number four, lessons from Ammon. Lessons from Ammon. Now he's going to say, you could attack these guys. You could wipe them out. It's your land. Go ahead and get it. The other people, don't touch them. Let's pick it up at verse 16. So now when it was and all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you're to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. Now still, in that territory they weren't to take the land. And when you come near to the people of Ammon, I'm sorry, do not harass them or meddle with them. Again, this is going back to Genesis 19. So this first thing I want to look at in verse 16 through 19, lessons from Abraham. I got a little ahead of myself. Nor meddle with them. For I will not give you any of their land of the people of Ammon as possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So once again, 400 years previously, thereabouts, God had promised to bless Abraham and his descendants, and because of his Lot's connection, the children of Ammon were not going to be pushed out either. Lessons from the giants again, verses 20 to 23, same point, that was also regarded as a land of giants, formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them the Zamzumim. Isn't that a great word, the Zamzumim? That's a group of people I'd be afraid of. A people as great, as numerous, as tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them from before them, and he dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done to the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir, when he had destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their own place even to this day. And the Avim dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza. The Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. So he speaks about how one group of people destroyed another. Once again, these giant obstacles were no problem for this past generation. And these aren't even the people that God has promised the land to. The last lesson from past victories. This is where he now says you could go in and possess the lands. So we're going to learn how to move forward, really, in the things that God has for us. Lesson number one, begin. Verse 24 says, rise, take your journey, and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I've given into your hand Sihon, the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and the land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. I want to focus on that word, begin. God was not going to give them the territory all at once. They're going to have to take it piece by piece by piece, victory by victory by victory. And he says, you're going to begin in this territory of the Amorites. One battle at a time. I think this is the way God works with us. You have to have some sort of beginning place where you start as God would direct you. This is the area to work on. This is the area to move in and start growing in a particular area. And as you grow in that area, God shows you principles on how to walk, how to gain victories that God's given to you. So this first battle is going to show you how to win all the other battles. It's going to be by faith, dependence upon God, not worrying about the giants or the obstacles, not being fearful or discouraged. But it's going to take place one battle at a time. And I think that's how God works in our life as well. I haven't really experienced like growth, like 3 weeks and whoa, super growth. Been kind of slow, but steady. It's an uphill battle, or an uphill walk. Maybe when you first get saved, a lot of wonderful, awesome things happen, but there comes a point where you just kind of settle in, you're trudging forward, daily depending upon the Lord, trusting in Him and Him changing us into the image and likeness of Christ, rather ever so slowly. The second lesson, lesson number two, is faith in verse 25. This day I'll begin to put the dread of and the fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Now God says, I'm going to do this. And they're just going to have to believe that these people are going to be afraid of Him. And God's going to put the fear of God in their hearts. Now you can't see that happening, but you have to move out with that mindset that those people are afraid. Rather than you being afraid of them, God says, I'm going to put the fear of you in their hearts. And I think what God is saying, I'm making a promise. I want you to believe that promise and go out, and that's how you're going to gain victory over these people, by believing that I am working in advance. It takes faith to do this. It is interesting, when they went into Jericho, Rahab will say, man, all the nations have heard about what God has done through you guys, and they're afraid, they're trembling. So this very promise was ultimately fulfilled. Simply, the battles are going to be won by faith, not by the power of their military. They're going to have to learn how to trust the Lord, that God is working in advance. And that is why God doesn't give us all the resources ahead of time. He doesn't give us all the answers ahead of time, but what He does, He gives you a promise. And that promise basically says, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So if God's leading you somewhere, He says, I'm going to be right with you. And the only way to test that out is to follow where He's leading you. So we want all the answers, a nice smooth path, make it easy, show me the way, and I'll go running down that with you, Lord, in victory. Lord says, no, I want you to walk even though you can't see what I am doing. We walk by faith and not by sight. You have to trust that the favor of God, the goodness of God, is upon you when He's asked you to do something. If God's put something in your heart, you have to believe that He's went ahead of you and is preparing the way for you to walk in the things that He has for you, even though you can't see any of them. What we want to do is we want to kind of hold on to something else that I could see and be secure in, and I'll let go of that if I could see this other thing. Often the Lord says, let go of that, and then I'll provide something over here. We're like, Lord, no, give me that so I can hold on to this because this feels good. And then I'll hold on to, then I don't have to walk by faith. I don't have to trust the Lord. Bottom line is, it seems like God almost always, or most of the time, requires faith for us to progress. So there are no shortcuts. There are no easy ways. So, lesson number two is faith. Such an important lesson, and we're going to gain more victory. Lesson number three, surrender. How many of you like to surrender? Especially when you have the rights. You're the one that's right. And God would say, set your right aside. I don't think I like doing that. God's going to ask them to be peacemakers in the situation. So, I'm going to send the sphere, verse 26 through 28, and I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I'll keep strictly the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord God is giving us. So, here, He says to him, I'll pay you for the water, just let us pass by. This is the land that they're going to end up occupying. So He starts in a peaceful way, yielding up His rights. And what's going to happen is this guy's heart is going to get hard. He's going to come out and attack him. Israel's going to win the battle, then they're going to win the lands. But He started out by first surrendering His rights, yielding, suffering the loss, and then God providing for them in a great way. Lesson number three, surrender. Lesson number four, balance in verses 30 through 37. What I'm going to talk about is a combination between the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his heart, his spirit, and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into your hand as it is to this day. So Moses comes peaceful. Sihon hardened his heart against that. and is obstinate, is not going to let them pass, is going to come out and attack them. Now, it does say that God hardened this man's hearts. This is what brought about this victory on behalf of the nation of Israel. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that God turns a good heart into a bad heart. This was a man's own choice. He wasn't going to let him pass through, and so God confirms him in that and then brings out something good in the situation. Ultimately, this man is held accountable for his own actions. But in the hardening of the heart, God is going to bring about a victory on behalf of Israel. And the Lord said to me, "See, I've begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land." This is going to be the part that's on the east side of the Jordan that 2.5 tribes are going to possess. Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. God knows part of the nation of Israel is going to settle on this side of the Jordan. And he's bringing it about by first Israel coming in peace, then God hardening this guy's heart, and then he's going to lose his land. "Then Sihon and all the people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at the time, and we utterly destroyed." Now listen to this. "The men, the women, and the little ones of every city, we left none remaining." He wiped them all out. Now, why is it that God would say, these three territories, don't mess with them, but the Amorites, he says, now go in, possess the land, take everything, it all belongs to you. And even to the point where they left no one behind. Now, we obviously have to examine that because people balk at that. And I understand emotionally, you go, wow, it sounds pretty harsh. Well, let's consider this. Consider some things with me. Civilizations, I do believe they get to a point of no return where God says, now they're a danger to anyone else that's in their environment. This isn't like it just happened right now. God told Abraham 400 years previous, he says, the land's yours, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to give them another 4 generations, 400 years, and over that 400 year period, their heart's going to get to the point where I'm going to have to destroy them. I have to drive them out because they're like a cancer. Now, if you had a cancer cell in your body, or cancer cells, wouldn't you want the doctor to go in and get every cancer cell, not leave one behind, lest that one that remains infects the rest of your body? God alone knows when civilizations, cultures, people get to this point. Now, listen to me. It scares me. It scares me when a nation destroys the very foundation of life where they're making it a point they don't even know what a male or female is. We have people that now want to claim to be able to use the women's bathroom in a high school because they feel they're a woman and they're a man. And we don't have laws to say, no, that's ludicrous. That's a foundation, that's a culture rotting from the inside that's dangerous. That scares me. We can't even describe what a man is, a male and female. We don't know the difference. And what bugs me, it's getting down to the elementary school. Where now, there some schools, some of the places, start listening in the news, where now the little children are supposed to call this person that's a boy that thinks he's a girl, they got to call him the girl's name and refer to him as a she. Talking third grade. That's when a culture starts dying and rotting, and there's not a lot of hope for it. Second, when the most precious possession and the most vulnerable, a baby in the womb, is not protected. You know what bugs me? This guy that went out and shot a lion, that bugs me a little bit. And all these people showed up at his place, wanted to tear his business down, gave his family death threats. Why don't they get worked over at the abortion doctor that's killing babies? It's like they've lost their mind. Get fired up about something. Get fired about something that really counts. It scares me when a society does not protect the most innocent and the most vulnerable, that baby in the womb. That's got to be a point where God would say, that culture's dying. Then, a culture that does not even know how to distinguish what marriage is. That culture's in serious trouble. These are marks that are these are marks that go beyond a point where God has to look at that and say, "This I can't allow this culture to exist for too much longer. It's a detriment to itself. Eventually, I'm going to have to wipe out every citizen." When every person in the United States thinks this way, and it's been going on for a long time, God just have to say, "I got to wipe these people off the face of the earth. Start over with someone new." And I think we'd applaud him for doing that. Let's give an example. Aren't you glad that Nazi Germany was just wiped out? Would you want that to continue? What about ISIS right now? Do you want a nation of ISIS to exist and raising up their children with that mindset and that filters through the entire country? I say get rid of all of them. I don't have a problem saying that. They are a detriment, a cancer to the worlds, to society. And if that goes on generation for 400 years, we're just seeing what ISIS is doing in our time period of what, 6 months, 9 months? Give it 400 years of existence, that mentality, it's time to clean that thing out from beginning to end. There's no hope for it. God alone knows when that is. So I make no prediction. I just say these are things that should worry us about our own nation. But eventually God says, "I'm done with them. They're not salvageable. That mindset is not, it's dangerous. It's filtered into generation. It's rooted in the hearts and lives of the people, even down to the children." And God says, "Need to take them out." Now, I don't know where we as a nation are on that scale, but I'm seeing signposts that are saying we're moving towards that rapidly. Thank God for the church and the believers that are still around. Just think if we were gone, how much quicker these laws would be being passed. I don't want to bum you out all night tonight, but that's how I see things. So God has a right to say, take them all out. Because he knows they're beyond the point of no return. And I think giving someone 400 years is plenty of time. Amen? We're going to get through the chapter whether you like it or not. So, I forget where I am. So he plundered them all, the men, the women, the little ones, in every city we left, none remaining. Verse 35, we took only the livestock as a plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities we took from Aor, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead. There was not one city too strong for us. So the obstacles that were for the past generation, these were no problem. Whatever God gave us, there was nothing too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or the cities of the mountains, wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. We only took that which God gave to us, the land that he said, this is yours, take it. The other places we left alone. We were obedient to the Lord and what he had entrusted to us. So, I think what's happening here is we'll finish. Is as they're coming into the promised land, God gave them some victories. You got some land, you took it over, you're obedient, you obeyed, you didn't go where I said not to go, you took the land that I've given to you, now they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. He's preparing them for greater victories. I think he allowed them to have a victory here to show them, use these principles as you go in the land and fight by faith. You have to fight by war, you have to physically do it, you have to cooperate. And that's kind of the human part, but God sovereignly is going to work ahead and prepare the way for them to come in and take victory by victory by victory. The land is theirs. They just have to go in and possess it. And nothing could stop them because God's given it to them. The same is true for us. Whatever God's will for our life is, nothing could stop you. Nothing could stop you from doing God's will. There's no obstacle that's too strong, too great, or too powerful that can't be overcome. And we have to have that mindset. Because we have a great God that is fighting on our behalf. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord.